As we continue to make our way now towards Holy Week, we are zeroing in on some of the last final events that led up to that great fateful week in the life of our Lord. You know, it's interesting that almost a third of the Gospels are devoted to just the last couple of weeks in Jesus' life. In fact, one of the things that led up to Palm Sunday that many of us don't hear a lot about, and yet John tells us that it was the reason that all the crowds came out to hail Jesus as King on that great Palm Sunday day, was the event that we talk about today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Needless to say, this was a miracle that came as quite a surprise. As we said, we've been talking about surprises. A woman in our congregation was sharing a surprise with me last week. She said she was on the way to church, and she said she came this close to getting a ticket. She was coming through an intersection with a stop sign, and she thought she had just kind of roll through. She looked up just in time to see a cop sitting on the other side of the intersection. And she jammed on her brakes, but there was a lot of gravel there from the last big snow. And she started sliding sideways and finally came to a stop. And she looked up expecting to see those lights. And instead, she saw the cop going, "Safe." Another friend of mine who's a pastor shared a surprise with me that, as I told the first hour, I'm not really sure if you can ever believe these stories. When pastors tell you these things, you always wonder. But he swears it's true. He said as a young boy, he and his brother had a retriever by the name of Mate. And they said one day this dog came bounding out of the bushes covered with mud and shaking its head. And when he finally settled down, they saw that in his mouth he had a black and white lop-eared rabbit. And Mate didn't seem to mind, but they recognized that rabbit belonged to Mrs. Clausen, the widow who lived next door. They didn't know what to do, so they went to their dad. They said he always knew what to do. And their dad calmed them down and said, "Boys, don't worry. We don't want to be dishonest, but neither do we want to put poor old Mrs. Clausen through unnecessary grief." He said, "Here's what we'll do. We'll just wash off this rabbit and towel it down and put it back in the cage. And she's gone shopping. When she comes home, she'll be disappointed, but at least she'll think it died of natural causes." So they did that, and sure enough, Mrs. Clausen came home, and she went out back, and all of a sudden, they heard all this yelling and screaming and sobbing and questions asked of God, and it just didn't stop. And finally, the boy's parents went over to console the poor old lady, and they calmed her down, and they said, "Now tell us what's wrong." And finally, between sobs, she got out, "I buried that rabbit 2 days ago." Now that would be a surprise, but this morning, we come to one of the greatest surprises in Scripture. And as bad as that would be, can you imagine the shock of seeing a man who had been dead in a tomb for 4 days called back to life? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me back to John 11. This truly is one of the great watersheds of Jesus' ministry upon this earth. You know, prior to the raising of Lazarus, Jesus was certainly popular. Not everyone believed him or wanted to follow as a disciple, but he was certainly the latest talk show sensation. Everyone wanted to at least get a peek of this sideshow miracle worker from Nazareth. But after the raising of Lazarus, something changes. This is the event that pushes the religious leaders right over the edge. In fact, in John 12, where John talks about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he makes the comment right before that in verse 9, that it was because of Lazarus that the crowds came out. In fact, so much so, the religious leaders were plotting on how to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. Because on account of this miracle, so many people were believing in Jesus as the Messiah. This was the event that caused the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two groups that normally hated each other, to finally band together in a common cause, and they began to plot on how they could get rid of this problem called Jesus of Nazareth once and for all. But what's truly fascinating is the reaction of the crowd. Some people hailed Jesus as the Messiah, and they cheered and welcomed him. Others sneered and mocked, and they disbelieved. In fact, they sarcastically said, "Could not he who heal a man born blind have kept his best friend from dying?" And yet most, I'm afraid, just like us, simply watched the show for an hour or so, and after it was over, they picked up their things and went right back to their lives and got on with life. And you see, those are the exact same three reactions that men and women today still have to the Lord of life. In fact, everyone in this room falls into one of those categories. You know, Jesus never did say, "I know the way." Buddha said that. Jesus never said, "I can show you the path to life." Muhammad said that. Jesus flat out said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Now, Jesus obviously had a special love for Lazarus. This chapter begins by telling us that Lazarus had become ill. And it says in verse 3, "Now the sisters," this is Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, "sent to Jesus saying, 'Lord, the one whom you love is sick.'" And it goes on, and again in verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And yet what a shock in verse 6 when we read, "Yet when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Think of it. Here is this miracle worker that everyone is talking about. For the last 3 years, Jesus had been leaving his calling cards wherever he went, painting a portrait of what his divine mission was. He had shown that he was the bread of life when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had shown that he was the light of the world when he healed a man born blind. He had shown that he was the ruler of the spiritual world by calming the storm and walking on water. And that he was the ruler of nature. And yet when his best friend, or one of his very close friends at least, falls ill, Jesus lets him die. It's no wonder by the time we get down to verse 21 that when Jesus finally makes it to Bethany 4 days later, Martha runs out to meet him, and her first words break over him like an accusation. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You know, friends, when pain comes into your life or mine, what's the first question we ask? Where is this God of love? You tell me, preacher, where is this God of love when my spouse walked out on me and left me with nothing? You tell me, where was that God of love when I lost my job and all the people who are stealing and sleaze buckets doing anything to make a buck and I've tried to make an honest living and I was laid off? You tell me where God was. Or you tell me where God was when my child fell ill and died. And you know, there are no easy answers to those questions. When my older brother, at the age of 30, contracted leukemia, he died with a wife and 2 children. I felt very much like Martha. If you had been here, Lord, he would be alive today. But while there aren't any simple answers, I can tell you that many times what God is doing in our lives is something not less than what we ask, but something more. Very often it is because God loves us, not because he refuses to answer our prayer, but because he wants to answer the deepest prayer of our heart, that he does wait. You see, Jesus didn't want to merely heal Lazarus. He wanted to call him into new life, to raise him from the dead, and so he waited. Very often, God will wait until you and I see our need. You see, so often we're going down the little river of life in our boat, and the sun is out, and the river is beautiful, and the birds are singing, and it's such a nice day, and God pulls up alongside, and he says, "There are falls ahead, you better watch out." And we say, "Oh God, you're such a pessimist. Stop bothering me and ruining this day." He says, "A day of reckoning is coming." And by the way, do you know who has more to say about hell and eternal torment than anyone else in all of Scripture? It's not King David. It's not the Apostle Paul. It is Jesus. And friends, for those who think that they can be a Christian and reject the doctrine of hell, just friend to friend, let me give you some advice. Stop being a Christian. Let me ask you, if there is nothing to be saved from, why do you need a Savior? God said a day of reckoning is coming. And we say, "Oh Lord, don't bother me with all this negative stuff." And so you know what he does? He pulls up side of our boat and he pulls out a gun and he blows a hole in the bottom. And we start to sink and then we say, "Permission to climb aboard?" Very often God will bring things into our life not because He doesn't love us, but because He does. I thought my older brother would never become a Christian. This is a guy who so hated the things of God. For 18 years of my life, I literally could not mention the name of Jesus without him either spitting or hitting me. And he contracted leukemia. And I want to tell you, my prayer was not answered in that he was not healed physically. But I lived to see this brother have a ministry to dying patients on that hospital, sharing his faith in Christ. You tell me, were my prayers answered? And yet how many times, like Martha, in our grief, we are deaf to what God is saying. Look in verse 22. She says, I know that whatever God gives you, or whatever you ask of God, He will give. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And look at Martha's reaction. Yes, I know, in the resurrection on the last day. You see, how many times have we stood by and watch death snatch someone away at the zenith of success. Someone at the very peak of life, and death will snap them out of existence, and we stand by in shocked disbelief as we hear that dirt hit the casket. Or how many times have we stood in a mausoleum and looked at a piece of marble, and now all there is a little plaque where a living, pulsing, breathing life used to be, and God is trying to tell us this is not the end. Like Martha, we don't hear. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she says, yeah, sure, preacher, I've heard it before. In the sweet by and by, on the last day, everything will be set right. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. If we could have a couple of the ushers please come and help this lady. Is there a physician? Thank you. So often God comes and He tries to tell us that He is the answer to our fears, but we can't hear. And you see, Mary and Martha had sent for their old friend, the great healer. But you see, the great healer wasn't going to come. Instead, when Jesus did finally arrive in Bethany on that day, in place of the great healer, towered the Prince of Life Himself, who had the power to act over life and death. See, Jesus hadn't come this morning just to work one more miracle, to paint another pretty picture of who He was. No, today it was different. He had come back for Lazarus. And this little insignificant town of Bethany was going to be exposed to a power that the universe could not contain, the resurrection power of God Himself. Now, this is such an amazing chapter, and if we had time, there are so many things to learn, but look at the scene that John paints. First, there's the disciples' reaction in verse 8, where he turns and he says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen ill and we must go to him. And look what they say. They say, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you want to go back again? You see, as we saw last week, they knew what waited in Jerusalem, but Jesus has set his face towards Calvary. And he goes. And so he comes and he asks them where they have laid him. He's been in the tomb 4 days. Keep in mind that the Jews believed that the soul at death would hover around the body for maybe up to 48 hours. But when the body began to decompose, the belief was that the spirit went into the bosom of Abraham. Why did Jesus wait for 4 days? He waited until their last hope had died before he stepped in to answer the prayer. And so they come, and you know, it's interesting. Verse 35, everyone knows this. It's every Sunday school kid's favorite verse. Jesus wept. It says that when he came, he was deeply moved. Literally in the Greek, what that says is that he was distressed and he raged in his spirit. You see, Jesus wept not just tears for Lazarus, that was part of it, but he was raging in his spirit at this last enemy. Jesus wept, I believe, for every man and woman who has ever stood by a graveside, who ever had a loved one robbed as the enemy of death snatched them away. Every son of Adam and daughter of Eve who was given that fateful pronouncement in the garden, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And he raged at the tomb. And he says, where have you laid him? And they bring him. And he stands before the mouth of the tomb and he says, push away the stone. And Martha says, Lord, come on, don't embarrass yourself. Please, let's just get on with life. He's been rotting for 4 days. Jesus, you don't want to do this. And what does he say? Martha, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see? You see, most of us get that backwards. Most of us think that if only I saw, then I could believe. If only I knew that God was real. If only he would give me proof, I could trust him. But Jesus says, if you believe, you will see. And so they come to the tomb. And in verse 38, you can just picture Mary and Martha standing there in shock, disbelief, as they open up the tomb of their brother. The disciples standing by, bewildered, probably actually speechless for once in their life. The crowd anxiously waiting to see what will happen. There's no movement, no life. Suddenly, Jesus bows his head and he says, Father, I know that you have always heard me, but make yourself known. Make my identity known to these people. And he raises his head and he says, Lazarus, come out. And a man who has been rotting for 4 days walks out of the grave, still wrapped in the grave clothes. You know, it's interesting that John treats the material in his gospel very differently than the other gospel writers. In fact, very much like in the book of Revelation. Remember we saw how the number 7 occurs so many times. There are 7 churches and 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 bowls of wrath. There are 7 I am statements in John's gospel, followed by 7 major miracles, 7 teaching discourses. You see, to this young teenage disciple who had walked for 3 years of his life on the dusty trails of Palestine, it wasn't merely the claims or the words of Jesus that made him unique. The signs, as he calls them, of who Christ was, were his miracles. These were pointers not just to an astounding display of power, but to what Christ had come to do. And I believe that John records this, he alone of the 4 gospel writers, because for John, this is the clearest portrait of what it means to be born again. Remember what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus? He said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. If you have your Bibles, flip with me back to that 3rd chapter. Nicodemus asks him how this can be. And in verse 6, Jesus answers. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. He said, you should not be surprised that I said you must be born again. Listen to this. For the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, there are 3 things about this miracle that I think we can learn from about this miracle of new life. You know, John in his gospel talks about the first resurrection and the second. In Revelation, he talks about the first death and the second death. What is he talking about? For John, the miracle of Lazarus being called out of death into life is a portrait, a living example of things yet to come on Easter morning. This is the miracle of regeneration. The first birth, or the first resurrection, is when God calls us out of death into life. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the body on that last final day of judgment. The first death is when the body dies. The second death, that place of eternal torment prepared for the devil and his angels. But notice in this miracle, 3 things. Jesus calls, Lazarus obeys, and finally others set him free. You know, when Jesus said that whoever is born of the Spirit, the wind blows where it wills, think about it. So often in the evangelical church, we talk about the need of being born again, that we almost talk about it as if we controlled it. In fact, we even talk about leading people to Christ. If you flip with me over to John 1, verse 12, John says a remarkable thing. He says, to all who received him, referring to Christ, the Word, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now the question is, how are they born again? Born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but born how? Born of God. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to the Father unless the one who sent me draws. Or calls. Literally, in the Greek, the word is dragged. Jesus actually said, unless God drags us into the kingdom, no one can come to me. You see, friends, you and I can no more lead someone to Christ than you and I can raise the dead. God alone could command people to come out of death and into life. And yet, not only does Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb, but Lazarus has to obey. You see, very often what we confuse in the Christian life is what theologians call regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is the quickening of the Spirit. That's not something that we decide to do. When Jesus used the metaphor of being born again, let me ask you, when was the last time you heard of a child deciding to be born? He doesn't will to be born. It happens to him. He's passive. He's acted upon, not active. But because he is born, he is able then to use his will. And so it is with the Spirit. God calls us out of death. He quickens us. He awakens our heart. He convicts us of sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to it. And the slave doesn't continue forever. Only the son continues. But if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And as God regenerates us and calls us out of death into life, then for the first time we can choose to turn and follow Christ. And that is conversion. That is the part that our will participates in. Just as we saw last week, there were two roads to Calvary. One, Jesus walks alone. The price that Christ paid, he did it without our help. But after our justification comes something called sanctification, and that, while it's still the work of God, requires our obedience. Regeneration is the work of God. Conversion is something that we have to exercise our will in as we repent and turn to him. I had a great example of this when I was in high school. During one of the summers, I had a job as a sanitation engineer. Often said that job probably did more for my GPA than anything in my life. But one of the motivations I had for getting out of that particular line of work was this one junkyard that we had on our route. And this place was notorious because whenever you got out of the cab, there were German shepherds that were so highly trained, they would come up and they wouldn't just rip your leg off, but they would clamp onto the back calf muscle of your leg. And without breaking the skin, they would growl, and then if you tried to move, they would slowly apply more and more pressure until you got the message. Well, one day I went there with this friend who supposedly had learned the secret. He had jumped out one day, and this dog had latched on, and he had heard the owner come out and give the command word. And so I told him that we ought to honk the horn and wait, but he went bounding out like Clint Eastwood. And surely enough, that dog came up and grabbed onto his leg. And he cleared his throat and he said, release. And the dog held on. And so he tried it a little more authoritatively, release. And still that dog held on. And I want to tell you, you could reason with this obviously intelligent fellow mammal. You could threaten it. You could plead. You could sing release until you were blue in the face. But that dog was not going to let go. But the owner came out And one word from the Master, and you are free. How much more futile is it is for you or me to try and command the jaws of death, whether it's physical or spiritual. You see, friends, you can't shout yourself or anyone else in your life back to life. That's why on your own you can't even bring a broken relationship back together. It takes the authority of the Master to call us out of death and into life. But you see, from Him, a whisper will do the trick. Because the answer to our need before God is not in the words or in the voice, it's in the authority behind the voice. Christ alone calls us out of the tomb and into new life. But, as we said, Lazarus still has to obey. And conversion involves our turning and repenting from the way we used to live and following Christ. You know, the irony is, I think for many of us, while God has called us out of death into life, you know, we have become so used to that tomb that in all honesty, I think a lot of us walk out of the tomb only to say, "Ooh, Lord, it's a little bright." And we turn right around and head right back into the tomb. In fact, a lot of us get so comfortable, we'll just lay out our mattress and make our bed, and we're just fine living in that tomb. Think of the places that we go to find life. The applause of the crowd, the success of the world, gathering the trinkets and the trophies and the little status symbols of this life. We will sacrifice our families, our health, even our lives for things that Christ says are stinking, rotting grave clothes. He says, get out. Come out of that old decaying life into the life that I want you to live in Christ. And yet so many of us confuse night of the living dead walking around in our little tomb for the life that God wants to call us into. But finally, not only does Jesus call Lazarus and Lazarus obeys, but notice in verse 45, Jesus has a command for the people standing around as well. He calls Lazarus out of death and into life, and then what does he do? He turns to the people and he says, "Now you take off his grave clothes and set him free." Now, in all honesty, why would Jesus do this? I mean, think about it. He has just raised a man from the dead after 4 days. Why didn't he just give one more demonstration of his power? I mean, why the invitation to these people to participate in the miracle? He could have just zapped him, blown off those grave clothes, and had him standing there in a three-piece suit. Why does he ask them to push away the stone? Why does he ask them to set him free from his grave clothes? Because you see, friends, this is the secret of the gospel. God alone can speak the word that raises and transforms and feeds and calls us out of death and into life. And yet, amazingly, God condescends to let you and me, as weak and sinful as we are, to be the carriers of the word that will redeem his universe. For the same reason that he had the servants fill the jugs with water before he turned them into wine, for the same reason that when he fed the 5,000, he did it through the hands of his disciples, he tells the people to push away the tombstone, and after raising a man from the dead after 4 days of decomposing in the dirt, he says, "Now you set him free." You see, friends, you and I can't lead someone to Christ. We can't raise the dead. But God can use us to do the work of bringing the word. We can push away the tombstones of ignorance and doubt and despair. We can set people free from the grave clothes of legalism and superstition and introspection. In fact, Paul said in Romans 10, he said, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And then in verse 14 he adds, "But how can people call upon one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone who preaches? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see, God wants to use you and me. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be seminary trained. You don't have to be a world-class apologist. God wants to use you right where you live to push away tombstones and to set people free from the decaying bandages of death. But the question is, will you? Even after God struck Saul off of the horse and blinded him with light on the road to Damascus, he still sent Ananias, you remember, to set him free from the grave clothes of his legalistic background as a Pharisee. He used Peter to set Cornelius free from the ignorance of his Gentile background. He used Philip to call the Ethiopian. And he will use us to call men and women out of death and into life. And yet, in all honesty, I'm afraid that if most of us as good evangelicals had been back there in Bethany on that day, I think poor old Lazarus probably would have had to hop home. Maybe fall over and roll back to Bethany. I mean, really, think about it. How many of us who've been called out of death and into new life find the experience of coming into the church not an experience of being set free and unbound? On the contrary, we find that just people are standing in line to wrap maybe a few more layers of holier, whiter bandages around us. How many people find coming into the kingdom of God an experience of exchanging one set of worldly games and pressures for a whole new sanctified game of religious games and manipulations that God never intended? Christ says, unbind him, take off the grave clothes, and set him free. God will use us, but only if we are willing to obey. If we are willing to walk out of the tomb and join hands in setting others free. Tony Campolo tells a story that many of you have heard about a young junior high boy that he once worked with back in the inner city of Philadelphia. A young boy by the name of Kevin. Kevin had a mind that was sharp and alert, but he was trapped in a body that was contorted and curled up. Whether he had MS or cerebral palsy, I'm not sure, but Kevin was wasting away physically. And Kevin had a hard time speaking. He would drool because he didn't have muscle control, and he would stutter when he talked. And kids at that age, of course, can be so mean. He tried not to speak in class because they would tease him. But 1 week shortly before spring break, the teacher had handed out to the students some of these little plastic legs, eggs that the pantyhose come in. And she had told the kids that she wanted them to bring back something that represented Easter. And on the last day before spring break, she'd share it with the class. And she began opening up the eggs, and one of them had a little chocolate Easter egg in it, and one had a little doll dress because she obviously got new clothes for Easter. One had a daisy symbolizing new life. One actually had a butterfly. She opened it up, and it flew across, and everyone was oohing and aahing. Teacher confessed later that she even found herself whispering a prayer, God, please, I hope that Kevin understood. Sure enough, she came to his egg and she opened it. There was nothing in it. She tried to slip it under the desk real quickly before the kids saw it, but they were already snickering, and one of them even shouted out, who was it from, Kevin? And they all started giggling. Suddenly, they heard a broken, stuttering voice from the back of the room saying, wait. The teacher stopped. She said, yes, Kevin? Did you have something to say? Kevin stammered out, the tomb. The teacher said, you're right. Why, the tomb was empty. That year finished, and over the summer, tragically, Kevin continued to deteriorate. He contracted pneumonia and was hospitalized by midsummer. By the time school started the next fall, Kevin had died. There were over 200 kids from Kevin's school who came to pay their last respects at his funeral. And as people walked into the church that day, they were amazed to see over 200 plastic Easter eggs open and empty on his casket. You see, friends, it doesn't matter who you are. Because God is sovereign, He can use you to push away tombstones and to remove the grave clothes of ignorance as He calls men and women out of death and into life. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And turning to those standing near, He said, "And you take off the grave clothes and set him free." Amen and amen.